Well, if you have been here for any length of time and have listened to me preach or teach, then you know that one of the things I have continually tried to impress upon you is that we are storytelling creatures who live and exist in a world of stories. We are, as many academics and psychologists have termed us, homo narrans, or homo narratus, that is, storytelling humans. Just think of over 2.5 billion US dollars people all over the world have spent to watch the Avengers Endgame story. But not just that one story, but the culmination of a story that began over 10 years ago when the first Iron Man was released. We think in terms of narrative. Let me give you another example, and I hope Les doesn't mind because I heard him say this to our friends who were here this past weekend, but when I heard it, I thought to myself, that's exactly right. He was asked, how do you judge good food? What makes a dish great? And his answer was, the food has to tell a story. And here's my take on what he said now. What makes a dish great is the narrative that takes place on one's taste buds, as each bite takes you from one flavorful scene to the next. And when the meal is over, you realize how great the ending was and you can't wait to taste that story again. We are narrative creatures. Why am I beginning with this? It's because we live in a postmodern world, and one of the marks of postmodernism, as defined by one of its own theorists, Jean-François Lyotard, is that postmodernism is defined by, quote, incredulity toward meta-narratives. That is, there is suspicion about any overarching story that would explain reality and our experiences. But even while this incredulity toward meta-narratives exists in our postmodern age, humanity continues to exist as homo narratus, storytelling humans. We cannot give an account of our lives and our experiences without reverting to story. That is how I began this series on Genesis back on the 9th of June, 2019. Almost 80 sermons later and 5.5 years later, all of that is still true. All of that is still true. We are still storytelling humans. We are still narrative creatures. And we have spent almost 80 weeks traveling down the road of the beginning of the greatest story ever told. And today, we come to the end of the beginning. But realize that's all it is. This is just the end of the beginning. There is so much more of the story to tell. And while I would love to come next week and tell you all, please turn to Exodus chapter 1 and we just continue on, we're not going to do that. Why? Well, because of a story I'm going to tell you. A story of a conversation that I had with Bruno before they were ever members of this church, and before I had ever started this Genesis series. And I hope Bruno doesn't mind me telling this story. I've actually had this same conversation with many people. Many years ago, Bruno and his family came to visit the church, and we were having a fellowship meal. And I went and sat down at the table with him and along with a few others. Now, there are a million questions you can ask about the Bible, but the one question I get asked a lot was the one that Bruno asked me that day. He asked, "What do you think about the book of Revelation? How do you interpret it?" My reply was, "Have you ever read Genesis and spent time thinking about the stories that are in there and how these stories play out in the rest of Scripture?" To which he said, "No." And so I posed a question to everyone at the table. Why do we think we can read the end of the story and know what's going on if we haven't read the beginning? We don't do that with any other book that we read. We don't turn to the last chapter, read it, and say, "I've got it all figured out." The story begins in the beginning. And at that moment, the Genesis series was born in my mind with the ultimate goal of answering Bruno's question. We as a church must understand the beginning if we're going to understand the end. We must understand the temple garden of Genesis 1 and 2 if we're going to understand the temple garden of Revelation 21 and 22. And since the fulcrum of this biblical story and all of human history turns on Christ, we must see how the story itself in so many ways acts as a signpost pointing to him, pointing to Christ. So this Genesis series was meant to point us to Christ so that through him we can get to Revelation. Therefore, we'll begin our series in the Gospel of Matthew in the next few months, from which we will then look at Revelation. And so if you're wondering where we're headed over the next several years, that's the path. It's Genesis to Matthew to Revelation. All if the Lord wills. Now let me say, I'm very thankful that Bruno and his family came back, that they have joined the church, they've become members, they've got involved, now he's doing seminary and he's preaching, and I'm very thankful for that. But this is the story before us. From creation to new creation, from garden to global dominion. And as we wrap up the first part of this several-year trilogy, I want to highlight a few themes from the book of Genesis and make application to our lives. We spent over a year and a half worth of Sundays going through Genesis. So there are numerous themes we could look at. But for this morning, I want to draw your attention to just five. First, the first one is this. Who is the main character of Genesis? We might say Jacob because roughly half of the book follows his life. We could say Abraham since he was the one given the promises. He was the one with whom the post-Babel covenant was made. We could say Adam because what he did literally affected the rest of human history. And yet we know that they are not the main characters because they all die. They all passed away. The main character is God himself. Not only is he the main character of Genesis, but he is the main character of the entire Bible. What this means is that the book of Genesis, as well as every other book of the Old Testament, they are Christian books. They are for you because in them we behold our God who is none other than the creator of the entire cosmos and who is the covenant-making and covenantally faithful God. Notice that I said Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament are for you. They are not about you. When someone asks, what's the Bible about? The usual evangelical answer is, well, the Bible is a book about how to be saved and so you get to go to heaven when you die. That's not it. That's not it. That makes the Bible about you. That makes the Bible a manual that if you just do these things, then you get to go to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that salvation and heaven are not part of the story. They certainly are. But when we approach the Bible as if all it does is tell us how to get saved, then Genesis has no relevance to us. Genesis and the Bible as a whole is about what God is doing in and through Christ by the power of the Spirit to restore to right all the wrongs of this sinful world that has been corrupted by both man and heavenly beings. It is a story about the exaltation of the Father's Son who accomplishes that task and now reigns as King of Kings, and therefore every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth must bow before him. Just think with me for a moment about the entire story of Genesis. God, by merely speaking the words, brought all of creation into existence. It was God who made mankind male and female. It was God who designed, defined, and purposed marriage. It was God who initiated that first creation covenant. And then when mankind broke the covenant and fell in Genesis 3, it was God who made the promise that not only would that serpentine being be punished one day, but that the seed of the woman will crush his head. It was God who made that gospel promise. It was God who protected Cain, though he was a rebel against him. When the heavenly hosts, the sons of God, sinned, it was God who wiped the slate clean by bringing a flood. And it was God who saved Noah and his family from that flood. When humanity continued to sin by making a ziggurat to try and reach back up into the heavens, it was God who dispersed them. But it was also God who chose Abraham and promised him that ultimately the restoration of all things would come through him. It was God who withheld children from Sarah, and it was God who opened her womb. It was God who guided Abraham's servant to find Rebekah for Isaac as a wife. Again, it was God who opened the womb of Rebekah that she might bear children. And though Jacob deceives his father, and therefore has to flee, it was God who appeared to Jacob and told him, "I will bring you back." When Jacob got married, it was God who gave them children. It was God who prospered Jacob under the hand of Laban. And it was God who wrestled with Jacob and changed his name to Israel. It was God who sent the famine. It was God who sent Joseph to Egypt. It was God who prospered all that Joseph did. And it was God who told Jacob not to be afraid to go down to Egypt. For almost 80 Sundays, we have been observers of the sovereign hand of God faithfully working all things out for good in history. From creation to the coffin at the end of Genesis 50. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, God has been preparing the stage upon which the seed of the woman would arise and undo all the evil and sin that we see in Genesis. This book is ultimately about him. Often when we come to church and we sit and we listen to the sermon, for many, they just want the application. Well, what am I supposed to do with this? Tell me how I live. What do I need to go and do? Now, I could make application and point out that the God who is sovereign in Genesis is still sovereign, and that the events of your life are not out of his control, but even when others do evil against you, God means it for good. And all of that is true, and we've talked about that many times throughout this series. But sometimes the application of hearing something like that is just be in awe. Just let your mind ponder for a moment God's kind, faithful sovereignty. And I put it like that because when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have killed them on the spot and just started over. But even in our sin, he is patient. And he is faithful to his promises. And he is sovereignly working out all things for our good and the glory of his Son. And so in Genesis, as we read that God is doing all of this, we must just stand in awe of him. The second point is that Genesis points us to Christ. Genesis points us to Christ, not just in types and shadows, but the Son of God is actually present in the story. The clearest example is Genesis 19:24, where this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is taking place. And there in Genesis 19:24, we read, "Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven." There are two Yahwehs there. The Yahweh with whom Abraham and Lot spoke was none other than the Son. But it didn't begin there. He doesn't just appear in Genesis 19. It starts in the beginning. John writes at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." What does that mean? It means Christ was the very Word spoken by God, through whom all things came about. He was there in the very opening verses of Genesis 1. I argued in chapter 3 that it was the pre-incarnate Christ who came in this thunderous storm of judgment against Adam and Eve and the serpent. And when he killed the animal to make a garment of skin for Adam and Eve, he pointed forward to his own sacrifice. His own sacrifice for us, so that we might put on Christ, as Paul said. He is the one who walked with Enoch, spoke to Noah, called Abraham to go. He is the angel of the Lord who came to Hagar and Ishmael in their need and who dined with Abraham under a tree. He's the one who rescued Lot, and he is the one who stopped Abraham from killing Isaac, an event which foreshadowed the very climax of obedience of the Son of God to the Father. Except there was no substitute for him. He was the substitute for us. He is the one who appeared to Isaac and warned him not to go down to Egypt during the famine. And he is the one who wrestled with Jacob and who would later tell him that it is okay to go down to Egypt because he would bring him back up again. That's just to name a few. If we think of the signposts that are pointing us down redemptive history to Christ himself, we can think of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Jesus, the second Adam. Or Genesis 3:15, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. He is the seed of the woman. Christ is the true Noah, in whom we have our refuge and are saved from the coming wrath of God. He is the true seed of Abraham. He's the true Isaac. Paul makes this very clear in Galatians 3:16. Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say unto seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Christ is the one who fulfills the promises given to Abraham, that in him, in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Christ is the true Israel, and he is the true Lion of Judah. He is the king old blind Jacob prophesied about, in whose hand the scepter shall always remain. He is the true Joseph, who through his death and resurrection ascended the throne, having all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, the Bible is a Christocentric book, and Genesis is no exception. He is in the text, and it points to him. Well, third, from the moment we are introduced to that serpentine being in Genesis 3, until the end of the book, we are reminded over and over and over of how evil sin is and how the result of sin is death. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, quote, "Sin hath the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages." Genesis 3:6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." I mentioned in the sermon on this passage that we quite quaintly call this the fall. But this was not a fall. This was cosmic treason This was rebellion against the Most High. And because Adam stood as the representative of all humanity, all of his descendants were plunged into sin. So that from that point on, we, including us, would be born with a sinful nature. And so the very next thing that we read is that one of Adam's sons kills the other. Sin has a grip on the human heart and breeds all manner of evil. Cain kills Abel. Lamech takes two wives and kills a young lad. Noah gets drunk. Ham sleeps with his father's wife. Humanity tries to access the heavens by rejecting Yahweh and building their own temple mountain. Abraham tries to pass his wife off as his sister. His son Isaac tries to do the same thing. Jacob deceives his father and steals the birthright. Esau rages and wants to kill him. Jacob's sons hate their brother Joseph and want him out of the picture. It is sin after sin after sin after sin. And let's be honest. We are not as horrified and sorrowful over this sin as we ought to be. This happened a long time ago in a galaxy got far, far away, so why do we care? At least that's what it feels like. And yet Genesis is a mirror of our own heart. Lustful, lying, murderous rage exists in your heart. The problem is not that we don't know it's there. You know it as well as I do. The problem is we don't hate it like we should. We don't despise that sin. We are so surrounded by the constant bombardment of sin that the sinfulness of sin, the grotesqueness of sin has lost its impact. On Friday, I was looking at the news from the Irish Independent, and 5 of the top 7 stories had to do with lust, anger, and murder. And yet this is our news. This is just reported as here's what happened. Ours is a post-Genesis 3 world. And every day we are reminded that the wages of sin are still our reward. Every time you drive by a graveyard, every time you drive by a wake or a funeral, every time you read about death in the news, we are reminded that the chain of death that began in Genesis 5 continues to this very day. And we are reminded that we won't escape. By nature, we are sons and daughters of Adam, and our inheritance is death. The rulers of our present day, who seem like they have such great power and authority, will all become footnotes, if that, in history. Death will take them as well, just as it will take us. Now, human sinfulness is bad enough, but in Genesis we read of angelic sinfulness. We're first introduced to this serpentine angelic being in Genesis 3 whose heart had turned from serving the God who created him to fighting against him. And then we read in Genesis 6 of the angelic sons of God who left their proper abode to have relations with human women. And then in Genesis 11 and Deuteronomy 32, we read of the dispersion of mankind according to the number of the sons of God, these heavenly beings who were supposed to rule with justice, who were supposed to imitate God's rule, and yet they wanted the glory for themselves. God's human sons and his heavenly sons have rebelled. The cosmos is in disarray. But as seemingly corrupt and evil and hopeless this sin-cursed world is, the fourth point is that Genesis provides constant hope. Constant hope throughout the story that one day Satan will be crushed, the evil supernatural forces will be put to open shame, sins will be dealt with, forgiveness will be granted, and all things will be made new. When God said, "If you eat of that fruit, you will die," that death, though a punishment, was also a mercy. To restrict Adam from eating of the tree of life was a mercy. To live forever in a state of sin and suffering and pain and sorrow is not what we were created for. And so death becomes a mercy to free us until our bodies are made new. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once wrote, quote, "A man that sees his propriety in God knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, sorrows, afflictions, temptations, desertions, oppositions, vexations, oppressions, and persecutions. And he knows that death shall be the resurrection of his hopes, joys, delights, comforts, and contentments. And that it shall bring him to a more clear, full, perfect, and constant enjoyment of God." When the Lord killed the animal at the end of Genesis 3 to make that priestly garment of skin to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, there was a glimmer of hope that by a greater sacrifice, our guilt, our shame, our sin might be covered. When the floodwaters of Genesis 6 to 9 began to recede and the land appeared, there was hope that one day God would bring about a new creation once and for all where death no longer holds captive mankind. When Abraham held the knife over his only son, ready to sacrifice him, but the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, stopped him and said, "Stop, there is a substitute." He pointed forward to his own ministry, where he would be the substitute. He would be the sacrifice for you if you believe, if you trust in him. Abraham also believed that should he have had to offer up Isaac, God would raise him back up from the dead. He had resurrection hope. Joseph was thrown down into a pit by his angry brothers, only to be sold to traitors who then took him down to Egypt, where he ends up further down in the prison. It's as if Joseph is going further and further down into the pit of Sheol, the realm of the dead. But then he's raised up and he's seated at the right hand of Pharaoh and he rules and reigns. In Psalm 30, verse 3, we read, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." You see, the realm of the dead is metaphorically often called the pit. And Joseph, as it were, was resurrected. He came out of the pit, all of which points forward to the greater Joseph who did rise from the dead, having conquered sin and death, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over the entire cosmos. These stories that we read in Genesis, while tragic, are filled with signposts of hope because they ultimately point us to Christ and what he will do to overturn all the evil that we see in the book of Genesis. Judah's repentance regarding Tamar and his brother's treatment of Joseph changed the entire narrative. And so hope of restoration and forgiveness can come through repentance. In the death of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they die not in despair, but in faith, knowing that God is faithful to his promises. You see, this book of Genesis, it's a story of real people with real faith. Yes, their faith goes up and down, just as yours does. Yes, there were times where they took matters into their own hands to their own detriment instead of waiting on God. But they continued to move forward. They continued to press on by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. All of that the author of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 11. In a post-Genesis 3 world, faith, hope, restoration, resurrection all exist, not because mankind is getting any better, but because the God who created the universe, who called Abraham, who wrestled with Jacob, who was with Joseph in Egypt, is faithful. And this is the God that we serve. Well, we come now to the last point for this Genesis series. And that is, we were made to dwell with God. The book of Genesis opens with the triune God creating his cosmic temple. And then at a microcosmic level, he creates a localized temple, a garden sanctuary, which he placed in Eden. And there the Lord walked and communed with both humanity and the angels. Heaven and earth overlapped in perfect harmony. This is what we were created for. We were created to enjoy communion with God himself, to have fellowship with our Creator, to find our ultimate delight and satisfaction in him by glorifying him. But we are fools who delight in forbidden trees, thinking there's something better than cherishing, possessing, savoring God. And so when Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate, communion was gone. It was lost. John Owen, in his book Communion with God, writes, quote, "By nature, since the entrance of sin, no man has any communion with God. He is light, we darkness. And what communion has light with darkness? He is life, we are dead. He is love, and we are enmity. And what agreement can there be between us?" Throughout the book of Genesis, though, there are attempts to make dim imitations of what Eden was like, to have that communion again. Noah gets off the ark and builds an altar and plants a garden. It's a small recreation of Eden. Abraham plants trees and settles by trees and calls upon the name of Yahweh. In Genesis 18, Abraham calls for a great feast and he eats and enjoys communion with the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels under a tree. God makes a covenant with Abraham and tells him, I will be God to you and to your descendants. The Lord will have a relationship. He will commune with his people once again. And so we read many times over that the Lord was with the patriarchs. Throughout the Joseph narrative, we read that Yahweh was with Joseph and prospered his hand, whether it was in Potiphar's house or whether he was in prison. We read as Jacob was going down to Egypt that the Lord told him, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back up. That's not God telling Jacob and Joseph, hey guys, don't worry, I got your back. No, that is communion. He is their God, and they are his people. Throughout Genesis, the theme of temple and garden and communion and covenant arise over and over and over because God is at work to restore all that man and the fallen angels have corrupted. And one day, the fulfillment of it all will come about. John describes that day in Revelation 21 and 22 as he beholds what is both a temple and a garden. And in 21:3, John says that he heard a loud voice, and it said, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's communion restored. All because God in Christ accomplish the work of salvation and restoration and reversal. He did it all. It's wonderful, unending, perfect communion once again. John goes on to say in the next verse, He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The curse of the fall, the refrain of Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. The burials, the coffins, the weeping, and the pain, all of it gone. Only eternal joy in the presence of our God. It is Genesis undone. It is the garden made better. Well, today we end this series on Genesis. But this is only the end of the beginning. Between Genesis 50:26 and the last two chapters of Revelation is the continued hope and expectation that all wrongs will be made right, that all of the sin and evil and death will be undone, that there must be a new creation and a new creation story. What we need is a new book of Genesis, where Adam doesn't fail. That's what the Jews hoped for. That's what the prophets prophesied. That's what the world longed for. And that is what we get when we open the Gospel of Matthew and we read the opening words, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say but we are in awe of you? To see and behold your sovereign hand working throughout history to right all the wrongs that humans have done, starting with Adam to this very second. It is you who have been working for the glory of your Son and for the salvation of your people and for the restoration of all things. It is all of you. How we do thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in this first book. Let us dwell on the things that we have read. Let us contemplate their significance. Let us see how they point us to Christ. Let us see how they exalt you and magnify your sovereignty. And Lord, let there be times where we just stand amazed, realizing that it is not in us, it is not because of us. For we are sinners by nature. We are sons and daughters of Adam. It is all of Christ. Help us to long for that new creation, even now as it has broken in with Christ. And we are so thankful for that, that we stand not just in a post-Genesis 3 world, but in a post-resurrection world where Christ has conquered sin and death. That he has been raised and he has ascended and now sits at your right hand to rule and to reign. How that hope is magnified. And so we pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would open blind eyes this morning. Because the refrain of Genesis 5 is still here, and death is what awaits all of us. So open eyes, Lord, before it's too late. Help us to worship you. Help us to live in anticipation of that coming new creation. Help us to live with the thought that joy awaits those who have placed their faith in Christ. Let this book of Genesis give us hope. Let it help us to live by faith. And in all these things, Lord, let us see what Christ has done, that he fulfilled all of these types and shadows, and that the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that seed of the woman came. What an amazing thing to think about. To you be the glory, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.